Okay, folks, let's get started. Because we're only doing two psalms a night, 12 psalms in total, that leaves about 138 that we didn't do.
Wow.
So can we call this a survey of the psalms or not? We're doing our best to try to give you a little flavour of all the different kinds of things that there are. So we looked at some laments in book one. Do you remember the laments we did last time? There was Psalm 3, where David was struggling with his enemies, and then there was Psalm 22, where the enemies had pierced his hands and his feet, and we recognized language that the Holy Spirit had given him about another king who would come to restore the fallen reign. So were there any questions that you had about those two psalms that you need to ask before we go on tonight into book two of the psalms? Anything hanging over that really needs attention? Okay. The first week, we just did the first two psalms and kind of introduced the picture of the whole of the psalms. There's five books in the psalms, and we covered the introduction in book one. Then last week we covered book one, which is Psalms 1 to 41, and we chose two psalms from that section, both of which were laments, because nearly all the psalms in book one are laments. Tonight, we're in book two, and we've chosen two psalms from book two, number 48 and number 72. Next week, we'll do two psalms from book three, and then two psalms from book four, two from book five. So that's kind of the structure of how we've set it up, so that you do get a taste of all the different sections within the psalms, the big picture, the story of the psalms, as well as choosing some from all the different genres. So that's why we've chosen this little dozen as our sample. And I really hope and pray that by the time we've finished, you'll be able to take the things that we have seen and recognize those in the psalms for yourself. Just a simple example, with the laments, we saw how there's always this God, everything's terrible, but I know that you're still faithful. And those two truths together, right? Every lament psalm does that. And when you do a lament psalm in the years to come, hopefully you'll remember that and you'll see that structure, and it will free your heart to be able to be blatantly honest with God at the same time that you're still saying, I know that you're faithful, I trust you. Because that is so liberating to be able to do those two truths together. So hopefully this enhances your capacity to read and enjoy the Psalms, to understand the laments, to worship, to praise, to give thanks, and all the different things that the Psalms are doing. Hopefully it enhances your capacity to do all of that. So we're cool to go on to book two of the Psalms tonight now?
Yeah.
That's fine? We'll pray and then we'll go to our first Psalm. Father, we do thank you that you've given us these songs that date back thousands of years, sing about your faithfulness even in the middle of difficult times. And that's how we live. We live with life that is often difficult for ourselves or for people that we love. At the same time, we live with your faithfulness and we rely on that. You are like this huge rock underneath our feet, even in difficult times. So we acknowledge you, we thank you, we praise you, and tonight as we look at a praise psalm, I pray that you will set our hearts on fire with a love for you and a trust in who you are, a confidence in where you're taking us, a hope for what you're doing in your world and how you're completing all of this stuff in Christ. So come Holy Spirit, be our teacher, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
What's in book two? Like book one, the majority of psalms in book two are laments, about 18 of them. But there's more praise psalms than there were in book one. There are seven praise psalms. There are two royal psalms. There's a couple of wisdom psalms. Now, we saw a royal psalm in Psalm 2, the reign of the Lord and his anointed. We saw a wisdom psalm in Psalm 1, where the one who walks in the way of the Lord becomes a secure tree that's got its roots down deep. And last, we've seen those, you understand something of that. And there's a couple of trust psalms as well. Trust psalms, Psalm 23 is probably the most famous of the trust psalms. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. This is trust, right? So there's a couple of those in book two as well. Psalm 42, the first one in the book, is from the sons of Korah. In fact, all the Psalms from 42 to 49 are from the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were Levites. Do you know anything about the 12 tribes of Israel? You know what was special about the tribe of Levi? The priests. The priests came from that tribe. And then those who weren't actually priests, the other Levites, would support them. So the Korahites are supporting the priests in the worship at the temple, and they're writing songs for that purpose. So a number of their songs are worship songs. Then when we get to 51, it switches from the worship leaders, Psalms of the sons of Korah and of Asaph, it switches to Psalms of David. So almost all the Psalms in book one were Davidic Psalms about the king. But now we've got this mix where a lot of the Psalms are about the temple and others are about the king. Because those were the two ways that Israel experienced God's presence with his people. Three times a year, they went to the temple because God was living there. And the presence of God in the temple was significant for the people. And it was actually the reign of God over them as well, because the temple held the ark, the throne, where God was seated between the cherubim and reigning over his people. So there's this direct presence of God in the temple. And then there's the reign of God that's represented through his anointed, the king, as well. So book two combines these things. There's the Davidic Psalms continue, but there's the mix with the temple Psalms and the worship of God, and we're going to be having a look at some of those. The Davidic Psalms are the ones that are mostly laments, because just like book one, the king is struggling with his enemies. That's the majority of his lament. But we're going to focus on Psalm 48 as a worship psalm.
When you say temple psalms.
Temple psalms, yep. Psalms that would have been used in worship at the temple. So the sons of Korah, they were worship leaders, and Asaph was also a worship leader. So the psalms that are from the sons of Korah or from Asaph are songs that were used in the temple.
And they would have been sung or spoken?
Yes, sung or spoken.
So for the sons of Korah, are they descendants of Korah used in the book of Numbers?
Yes. You're familiar with Korah. So there's a story in Numbers 16 about how Korah led a rebellion against Moses' leadership, and it did not end well. So unfortunately, this family had a pretty bad start. But now, in the Psalms, this family that had a difficult start are worship leaders. That's a story of redemption all on its own, isn't it? Yeah, it's lovely. Are we ready to go on to Psalm 48 then? Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Aren't you glad we've got past some of the laments into a praise psalm? In the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the heights of Zaphon, is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. So when I was talking about the temple being the place where God's throne is, that's the worship that they're offering. It's a temple psalm, but it's still about God's kingly reign over his people. Because that was Israel's uniqueness, wasn't it? Out of all the peoples of the earth, Israel was the nation that had God as their king. God was their sovereign. That's what made them unique, is that what they offer as praise. Now, as usual, I'd love to ask what this meant for Israel first, and we'll try to understand what it meant for them. And then based on that, we'll ask the question, what does this mean for us? So come with me back 2,700 years or so to the time before Israel fell, when the Temple of Solomon was standing, and just walk with me around this temple site and see what was there. It refers to Mount Zion. Are you familiar with Zion? There's a map in your notes. And the point of this map was so you could see Mount Zion and how Jerusalem grew from that place. Often in the Old Testament prophets, Zion and Jerusalem are interchangeable. So if you're reading about Zion, you're reading about Jerusalem. But Zion was actually the mountain where the temple was built. This section in gold was the original city that David took from the Jebusites and turned into the capital, Jerusalem. And it was quite small. Then his son Solomon built the temple. And that's the purple area extended above the city of David, which is Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, Mount Zion. And then in time, over the next few centuries, the city spread to the west and incorporated the area within the Brown Walls. After that, it incorporated the area to the north. So the grey walls around the top are effective for the city of Jerusalem in medieval times, because those walls were built during the time of the Crusades, the medieval period. And today, Jerusalem is way bigger than all of that. Those walls are just like part of the city, and it's way bigger. But just give you some idea of what we're talking about and what they meant by Zion was effectively the Temple Mount and the little city that was happening in this space. That's what we mean by Mount Zion. It's the city of our God because it's where God lives. It's his holy mountain because God lives in the house that they built for him on the hill. It's holy because of dedicated to God's presence, and unclean things are not to go into that temple space. It's dedicated to God. There's a comparison to Zaphon. Zaphon was the word for north, and to the north of Israel, there actually was a Mount Zaphon, long way north. This is the Sea of Galilee. And way, way up the coast, you might see Mount Cassius, which is the alternative name for Mount Zaphon. There was a Canaanite religious center called Ugarit at the base of that mountain. And the Canaanites believed that the gods used to gather on Mount Zaphon. So that's where they'd have their conference and decide what was going to happen amongst all of the nations. The contrast in Psalm 48 is between the one who actually rules the world, not from Mount Zaphon, but from Mount Zion. So the real Zaphon, the place where God comes, is Zion rather than Zaphon. That's effectively what verse 2 is saying. It's not obvious if you don't know the background, but like the heights of Zaphon, where people imagine the gods come to sort out the matters of the earth, Mount Zion is the real Zaphon, the real place where the city of the great king is. Does that make sense? Okay with that? It's so much clearer when you understand what it meant for them. And what they're asserting is not just that Mount Zion is the house where Israel's God lives, they're actually asserting that this great king rules over all the nations, even those who imagine their gods are meeting on a different mountain. And that comes out in the following verses. Consequently, God is in her citadels, and he has shown himself to be in her fortress. So if God is living on Mount Zion, in the temple, because they've provided this space for God and invited him to come and be their king, then when the kings join forces, when they advance together, they see Zion, and they're astounded because they actually see the magnificent house of the real God on Mount Zion. They are going to flee in terror when they realize God is actually living in that space. Trembling will seize them there. You, God, destroy them like the ships of Tarshish shattered by an east wind. Ultimately, this psalm is about Zion being secure because God lives there. That's the main point of the psalm. Just as the ships from Tarshish can be destroyed by an east wind blowing in, so anyone who tries to storm Jerusalem has God to deal with. They fail to take into account, no matter how good they are, no matter how good their armies are, they fail to take into account that they're up to something that is someone that is so much more than just a human ruler. And it's pretty stupid to pick on God. That's effectively what they're saying. How are you doing with this? Is it okay to take some time to understand what it meant to them? That's okay?
Yeah.
Questions? All right. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. That is the point of the psalm. That's what the psalm is all about. The people are praising God because his presence makes the city safe, a safe place to live. If anyone's ever going to get them out of the city and take over, they're going to have to deal with God first. That's what the psalm is saying. So within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. That is a beautiful term. Have you heard the word chesed? This is a word that occurs more than 150 times in the Psalms. Chesed.
Chesed.
Chesed. H-E-S-E-D. The essence of the word is God's faithful love for his people. God's unfailing management and care for the nation that is in his care. His covenant loyalty, his commitment to them through a covenant means that God will never give up on them. He will always stick with them no matter what happens. And that's what they're celebrating. No matter who comes against them, God's chesed, God's covenant faithfulness means that he is taking care of them. He's looking after them. And that's where their trust lies. And that's what they're praising God for. So like your name, O God, your praise reaches the ends of the earth, because anyone who comes to attack has God to deal with. And when they get repulsed, as I think often happened during David's time, the enemies get repulsed, then the nations become scared to come and fight because God's there. Your right hand is filled with righteousness, and Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgment. Now, we've just come up against a couple of words that are probably not terribly popular in church. How many people are happy with your righteousness? No, not very many. How many people are looking forward to God's judgment? Nobody? These are not words that we like, because we're kind of aware that we don't have enough righteousness and we don't want God's judgment. So what these words mean for us is clearly very different from what it meant for them. God's righteousness, we're not talking about the Greek view of righteousness. Greeks have this imaginary scale of perfection that everybody should live up to, and we all don't. So from the Greeks, we've got this awareness that we always fall short of the perfect scale, and therefore we're scared of God's judgment. That is not what the Hebrews meant by God's righteousness. What they meant was very simple. Hebrews is a very practical language. What they meant was God doing right. That was God's righteousness. So your right hand is filled with righteousness means God will do right by his covenant people. It's like chesed. His covenant commitment to these people means that God will do right by them. That's his righteousness. And God's judgments are not God looking at the people going. The judgments from the sovereign were the things that maintained peace in the community. So if two of the people had a fight about anything, piece of land, property, family, you know, anything at all, you know what they used to do? They'd bring that dispute before the king. And there's plenty of examples of this with Solomon and his amazing capacity to sort out the disputes, right? The king would hear the case and he would hand down his judgment as to what should be done. Remember the story about the two women that had this baby with, no one knows who the mother actually is. And so Solomon's judgment is, cut the baby in half, give him half each, that'll do. And of course he knows that the one who's genuinely the mother will not let that happen. So he doesn't actually want the baby cut in half. He's simply given a judgment that will sort out the problem and then bring peace to the community, resolve that. So the judgment of the king is the decision that he makes that brings peace to the community. And when they celebrate that all the villages of Judah are glad because God makes these decisions for his people that sort out all the junk, all the disputes, all the, and make us all glad. That's what they're celebrating. So we're going to have to reframe some of our thinking about righteousness. It's God doing right. And then the people who live that way are doing right as a result too. And God's judgments are God sorting out all the disputes, all the stuff that needs to be sorted out so that the place can live in harmony. And the result is gladness. So where we might feel fearful of God's judgment, they were glad of them. That'll reframe your thinking. Do you want to discuss any of that? Is that okay?
So, is this psalm written when King Solomon was in reign?
I have no idea when it was actually written, probably after Solomon, because the temple wasn't available until Solomon had built it. So it might be in following generations, but they all understand this is how the kingship works. And ultimately, the wisdom that Solomon had came from the Lord. That was the source of the wisdom. So it's God's wisdom that provides wise judgments, which bring peace and harmony to the whole community. So all the towns of Judah are glad. That's the, yeah. And that's God doing right by his people. So you might want to take some time to thank God for his righteousness. I'm so glad that you do right by the world. To thank God for his judgments, for the way he sorts out stuff that's wrong so that it's made right for everyone. I love that. Wish our courts could to do as well as that. It's worth celebrating God's righteousness, God's judgments. Yeah? And so the psalm invites the people to come to Zion and to walk around this mountain, to walk around God's house, count the towers, consider her ramparts, view her citadels, so that you can tell the next generation how amazing this place is. And why is it amazing? Because God lives there. Because it's the place where God doing right by his people, God's righteousness flows out for them all, where God's judgments bring joy. So just look at this place that is God's house and celebrate it. Three times a year, the people came to the temple. Unless they were priests, they couldn't actually go inside. So all they could do was walk around on the outside and marvel that the king of the universe was living on a hill in their town. That's what this is about. So that we can tell the next generation, because this place is secure because God's living there, so we can be sure about the next generation. So let's pass this on, and every generation will live under the majestic management of the God who does right and whose judgments bring peace to the community. For this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our God to the end. Celebration, praise. What an amazing sovereign looks after his people like this. And we get to celebrate this, and we are the people under the sovereign God of the entire universe. The great king is the term that they used in verse 1, wasn't it? The one who's in charge of everything and everyone, the one whom no other god from Mount Zaphon or whatever else you want to imagine, no other army from any other place, no one can dislodge God. He reigns forever, and we're secure under his leadership. That's what it meant to Israel. Your thoughts?
Alan, can you talk a little bit about why you chose this particular psalm?
Number one, because I wanted to get onto a praise psalm. Number two.
What was it particularly about this psalm?
One of the things I was doing was making sure we had all the different genres, and there's a section here where there's a few praise psalms in book two, and I wanted one of the praise psalms from book two. But it also helps us to think in terms of how they worshipped. The temple was not a place where they all went inside, sang hymns and listened to sermons, right? It's not like a church. We need to understand what the temple meant for them and how they understood their relationship with God when they came to the temple three times a year for worship. This is what it meant for them. This is what worship looked like in the time of the Psalms. That's the main point. Okay. Good question. What else about what it meant for them? You all happy with that? That's what it meant for Israel. Okay. Now we're going to go back and ask, what does this mean for us? And to do that, I want to take you on a little bit of a journey. In 2017, we took a group of Riverview people to the temple site. We had the opportunity, because in 2014, when Robin and I went with Bill Winterton, we didn't get there. So we made sure we got there this time. We were actually able to go up onto the temple site. Do you know what's on the temple site today? It's this amazing Muslim building called the Dome of the Rock. I think somebody said mosque. There is a mosque up there as well. The Mosque Al-Aqsa is on the temple site. If you've seen pictures of Jerusalem, that amazing golden dome was provided by the King of Jordan. And so that's what's on the Temple Mount today. The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, 586 BC. They built another temple and it was destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. Yeah. So there has not been a temple on that site since about one generation after Jesus' death and resurrection. It makes it a bit hard to do what verse 12 says in your Bible, to walk around Zion and count the tower. The temple's not there anymore. So we can't do that. And what this psalm means for us then, it's not just as straightforward as saying, oh, well, I'll take this verse and apply it and go and do it. It's not there. You can't actually do it. It also helps us to think about what this would have meant in Jesus' time. Because with Jesus and the disciples, the second temple was there. And there's an amazing little description in Mark where I think the disciples were doing exactly what verse 12 said. In Mark's gospel, in chapter 13, it starts, as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, look, teacher, what massive stuff, and they are. They're incredible. You wonder how they ever got them there without cranes. What magnificent buildings. These guys are doing what Psalm 48:12 said to do, aren't they? They're walking around. This is where God lives. The God is the great king of the entire universe. And how magnificent is this place? And Jesus doesn't argue with them because the Psalms have told them to do that. But then Jesus drops the bombshell. He says, you see these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left upon another. Every one will be thrown down. Approximately 40 years after Jesus spoke those words, that was literally what happened. 70 AD, the Roman armies destroyed the walls of Jerusalem, came in and knocked the temple down, knocked the stones down. And there hasn't been a temple on that site since.
Why did the Romans do that, Alan?
Why?
Yeah.
There was a lot of conflict between the Jewish people and the Romans. There were many Jewish people who believed that they should be under God's reign and not Caesar's reign.
Right, yeah.
And so there was this ongoing fight between the Jews and the Romans. And it escalated in the 60s, between about 64, 66 and 68, it boiled over. And then at 70 AD, they just had the armies there and wiped it all out in order to control these people and teach them a lesson that they belonged under Rome.
Alan, in 1967, during the Six Days War, Israel took control of Jerusalem and so on. What is the reason why the Israeli government relinquished control of the Temple Mount over to the Jordanian government?
Do you know why? Or are you just asking?
I don't know.
Oh, okay. Look, I can only guess at what their motives were for doing something like that. You're right. That's what happened. Why did they do it? This is a holy site for three of the world's biggest religions. Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. Who should be in control of this site? The only safe choice was to put it in the hands of someone else. So Jordan is a Muslim country, but it's kind of neutral. It's not anti-Israel in the same way that some other Muslim countries are. So they felt like this is the only way to make peace. So I think it was a political move in order to try to make peace, and then there's a plurality of management for the site. So there are certain things that the Israelis can do on the site and things that they can't. And the Muslims can come and, well, you know, Christians can wander in and have a look at the place. It's open, but yeah. So we're living in difficult times, even though there's no temple there. Yeah.
So when the temple was destroyed, was there an element of the temple misrepresenting God, siding with Israel's enemies, getting Jesus crucified, and all of that, and that active prophecy that Jesus did, cleansing the temple, like, you're done. You've misrepresented God enough, that's it. Or is it just purely the Romans just, we've got to get these people under our thumb, we're just going to wipe this out and let them know that Caesar is actually king?
I'm sure that the second one was the reason that Rome did it, to prove Caesar was king. But from a Jewish perspective, or from a Christian perspective, was there something more going on? That's the underlying question that you're asking there. Just put that question on hold for a sec and we'll talk about the psalm and we'll come back to the question, if you don't mind.
Alan, if God lives in the, that's the place where he resides, why would he allow the Romans to demolish the temple?
Excellent question. The whole point of Psalm 48 was, this mountain is secure because God lives there. So if God is living there, how could the Romans possibly take it over? That's an excellent question.
Answer is?
We are going to answer that. Are you with me though? Because this is the problem with Psalm 48, Psalm 45, and several other psalms that make the point that we're worshipping the God of the entire universe, the one who rules over all the nations, and it's safe no matter what the nations try to do. The reason that it's safe is God lives there, and that's it. Nobody can take it because God lives there. But twice it got knocked down. The first time was in Jeremiah's time. The second time was in Jesus' time. Now, Jeremiah, in chapter 7, began telling the leaders of Jerusalem, this place is going to get knocked down. The Babylonians are coming to invade. They treated Jeremiah as if he was a false prophet speaking for the power of Babylon instead of for the power of God. They didn't believe Jeremiah was a prophet from God. And their knockdown argument that you cannot possibly be right, Jeremiah, was, this is where God lives. Nobody can destroy the place. So as Jeremiah confronted them, their answer was, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, and that's all we need. There's no need to hear anything else. Everything else is wrong. Because it's the temple of the Lord, the Babylonians can't touch it. And Jeremiah said, do you seriously think that you can live like pagans and disobey all God's laws and worship other gods and then come and stand here at God's house and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? And he speaks for God when he says, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? It was no longer God's house. God was so offended that God moved out. And once God moved out, the whole city was vulnerable. Psalm 48 didn't apply anymore. Ezekiel also talks about God moving out. But in Ezekiel, it takes about four chapters for God to move out, because he moves out of the most holy place. And he pauses at the door, hoping that people will kind of notice that he's not quite there. And then he moves out to the next stage and then out of the temple completely, and eventually he moves right out and he's in the hills on the eastern side of Jerusalem watching and wondering whether anybody will notice. But because the house is so filthy, God's moved out and no one responds to God. And so later Ezekiel also says, this house is going to fall because God's not there anymore. If it's not God's house, if God's not living in it, if it has become a den of people who are trying to grasp God's power for themselves and rob God of his righteousness, his justice, it's trying to rob God, and it's run by human robbers. It's their house rather than God's house. It's going down. Did Jesus say the same thing? On the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the Son of David coming to rescue his people, he went straight to the temple courts and he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Almost 600 years after Jeremiah uttered those words and the first temple fell, Jesus used the same words to say, God is moving out of this house and it's going to fall. And that's why he said to the disciples, you see all those magnificent built? Sorry to tell you this, guys, but not one stone will be left on top. The whole thing is going to tumble down. Why? Because of the behavior of God's people in rejecting the king that God had sent them to save them. So yes, the answer to your question is yes. It was because of their disobedience, their rejection of God's Christ, that God moved out of the temple. In fact, on the day that they killed Jesus, the temple was torn in half, the curtain, from top to bottom, not from the bottom, like if a priest tore it, it'd be torn at the bottom, right? This is God tearing the temple open and stepping out of it. Because they've killed, assassinated the leader that he sent to save his people. So that's why the temple fell. And that's how we can put the Jeremiah text and the gospel text together with Psalm 48 and say, this place is no longer the place on earth where God dwells. Are you okay with that? Does that make sense of the psalm and the promises of the psalm? It's not that God's unfailing faithfulness failed. It's that God's people, in rejecting his Messiah, his anointed ruler, exposed themselves to every other power because they turned away from God and it wasn't God's house any longer. So what about God doing right by his people? What about God's judgments that bring harmony for everyone? When Jesus was crucified, God made a judgment that overturned his assassination. Jesus was judged by the high priest and by Pilate as worthy of death. But God overturned that judgment and made a judgment that he was to be vindicated. So God brought him back from the dead. That is God doing right in a world that has done wrong. That is the judgment of God that overturns the power of sin that's destroying the world and sets things right so there can be peace, so there can be harmony under God's anointed. That's God's judgment. And when he raised Christ up, he is also raising up in him everyone who places their trust, their allegiance in Christ as Lord. So we are raised up in him, and that's God's judgment about us. That is God's chesed, God's unfailing faithfulness. God's righteousness, he's doing right. God's judgment that we are raised up in the Messiah. And I think that's the gospel. In Romans 3, 21 to 22, I would translate those verses like this. But now, apart from the Torah, God's righteousness has been demonstrated in the faithfulness of King Jesus and in all who give him allegiance. That's the good news. So where does God live now? God does not live in a temple made of stones. God lives in a people who acknowledge his Messiah and who are therefore housing his spirit, the temple of God, where God is dwelling among his people. So instead of going to a hill in Jerusalem and walking around and counting the towers, if you want to see God, have a look around the room. If you want to see God, instead of going to Jerusalem and walking around and marveling at a stone house, have a look around the room, because you will see where God is living now. The living stones that make up the temple of God. And as we worship together, we need to honor each other like they used to honor the stone temple in the Old Testament. We honor the living temple where God is seen and known and living and dwelling and empowering his people today by his Spirit. I think that for us is where Psalm 48 should take us. Wow. Different way to read the psalm? Hope you think that one was worth doing.
That's
great. All right, we're just a little over time with coffee break. Can we come back about 8:05 to look at Psalm 72? Thank you.